Pleasure this afternoon to be able to be here and to be able to share with you some thoughts on the Word of God. I appreciate the opportunity to hear Brother Gardner. Several years ago, I was a student under Brother Gardner at Free Hartman College and enjoyed his teaching very much. I told him one time, I said, if anybody passes your test, they got it made. So, but he was a good teacher and we enjoyed it very much. And I told David, he's in the other building teaching, and I said, I saw everybody leaving, so maybe I'll have a few and you'll have a few. But we're glad you're here this afternoon, and I hope that what I have to say will be helpful to all of you as we study the latter part of Leviticus 26. A number of years ago, Brother Franklin Camp said, I wondered for a long time why God placed Leviticus in the Old Testament where it is. And then he said, I began to study the book of Exodus, and I realized that in chapter 19, God had said, I'll make Israel a holy nation. And thus, here's God's people, a holy nation, and so Leviticus is placed where it is to show how a sinful nation can enjoy a right relationship with God and continue to worship and serve God. And I think that's been emphasized throughout this week, the need of forgiveness and the need of being able to walk with God and to worship God in spirit in the way that God would have him to worship. Brother Gardner's done a good job in presenting the blessings that come through obedience to God. Now, the latter part of the chapter is in many ways the very opposite of what he said in the first part of the chapter. But it shows what happens when one disobeys God. I believe verses 14 through 46 divide itself into maybe seven natural paragraphs. The first degree of punishment, verses 14 through 17. The second degree of punishment, verses 18 through 20. The third degree of punishment, verses 21 and 22. The fourth degree of punishment, verses 23 through 26. And the fifth degree of punishment, verses 27 through 33. The sixth degree of punishment, 34 through 39. And then the promised restoration in verses 40 through 46. Let's look at the first degree. He said, if you will not hearken to me, you will not do all these commandments. And if you shall despise my statutes, or your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror and consumption, and the burning oil that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain by your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. I notice in this reading that the progressive departure of a nation from God. First, there is, of course, the passive indifference to the divine call, if you will not hearken. Second, there's noncompliance with the divine statutes, if you will not obey all these commandments. Third, there is contemptuous rejection, you despise my statutes. And fourth, there is spiritual revolt, so to speak, in that you abhor my judgments. And then fifth, there's the breaking of the covenant. That is, someone has said, the marriage is over, the divorce is taking place. You've broken my covenant. My friends, every nation has to be taught about God and what God has done for us, or they forget and they depart from God. When you turn to the book of Judges in the second chapter, you find as long as Joshua and the leaders lived, the people followed and obeyed God. But then in about verse 10 and 11 it says, there arose a generation which knew not the Lord and the works the Lord had done. And then you find that they begin to depart and do evil and walk contrary to God's will. We need to recognize, as someone has said, and I think it's true, that we're just one generation away from apostasy, one untaught generation. That's why it is that every generation has to be taught about the church, about the plan of salvation, about worship, about all these things. I remember hearing Brother Marshall Keeble at Freed Harbin a few years ago make the statement, don't ever underestimate the ignorance of your audience. And what he was simply saying was that we sometimes take for granted that people know things which they don't know. And in every congregation, there are young people and there are new converts and all that have never heard the story. And all of them need to be taught the truth all over again. In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter 1, I know you know these things, but I put you in remembrance. I don't know about you, but I'm prone to forget some things. We need to be reminded of them. And so when we get to the point that we will not remind people, they forget God, what God has done, and the goodness of God. But then notice in verse 18 he says, "And if you will not yet for all these things hearken unto me, I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, seven times more for your sins, and I'll break the pride of your power. Now I'll make your heaven as iron and the earth as brass." So what he's emphasizing here is that when men do not respond to God, punishment comes. In fact, notice it increases. "I'll punish you seven times for your sins." And he said, "Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." God punishes people or chastises people sometimes because they deserve it, but also because he loves them. Now, we live in a society in which there seems to be a failure to understand that if you love somebody, you do what's best for them. We have the idea that love means you never hurt anybody's feelings, you never say anything that'll rock the boat, so to speak, and yet maybe it's something they need. In Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 5, the Bible says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." If you endure chastening, God dealeth with your sons. For what son is whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all partakers that are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of flesh which chastened us, and we, of course, gave them reverence, he goes to point out. Or as we respected them for it. Then he goes on to point out that God punishes us. It doesn't, it's grievous at first, but it's for our good. It's to help us be the kind of people we ought to be. But notice in this particular case, he said, "I'll make your heaven as iron," which is in contrast to what Brother Gardner said a moment ago, there'll be no rain. The ground will be dry, it'll not produce, the seed will not come up. And so if the ground will not yield her fruit, the fruit trees will not yield. And then he said in verses 21 and 22, "But if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken to me, I'll bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I'll also send wild beasts among you that shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." Notice this expression, "if ye." It appears in verse 14, "if you will not hearken." It appears in verse 15. It appears in verse 18. It appears in verse 21, 23, and verse 27. If you will not hearken, if you will not do this, then this is what's going to happen. You see, God always, as you notice through this, he does these things because he wants his people to obey him. I don't think God at all delights in chastising people. But he knows they need it, and so it's for the good to cause us to realize our need of God. And so he points out in this particular case that "I'll send wild beasts among you." Contrast to what Brother Gardner mentioned a moment ago, the wild beasts sometimes were, they came upon them, and he said, "They'll rob you of your children," which some would be killed. "They'll destroy your cattle." There'll be so many, no doubt, that people be afraid to walk the highways. Then beginning in verse 23, he says, if you'll not yet be reformed by me, by these things, but walk contrary unto me, then I'll walk contrary unto you. I'll punish you seven times for your sins. And I'll bring the sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you gather together within your cities, I'll send the pestilence upon you, and you shall be delivered in the hand of your enemies. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, seven women shall bake your bread in one oven. And they shall deliver you your bread again, but wait, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Now notice this expression, if you'll not be reformed by these things. See, he's talking about all the things that he just mentioned that God is going to do. And the point is, if you'll not be reformed, if you'll not change by these things. Then, of course, he points out, I'll bring the sword upon you, the sword of war. Remember back in verse 15, they'd broken his covenant, and he's pointing out, I'll avenge the quarrel of my covenant. The quarrel he had with them because they'd broken his covenant. I'll avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Then he also points out that in the famine that would come, Here's the idea: the bread would be so scarce that 10 women would bake the bread in one oven. And also they'd dole it out by weight. And if you'll go back and read in 2 Kings 6, at the time that Samaria fell and later on Jerusalem, this very thing happened. It was doled out by weight. They didn't have enough to eat. And God said that was going to happen if they walked contrary to His will. And so He points out to them that also the fact that this was to bring them to repentance and to cause them to turn to God. But notice again, he said, beginning in verse 27, he said, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, I will walk unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. I'll destroy your high places. And I'll cut down your images, and I'll cast your corpses among the corpses of your images, and my soul shall abhor you. In other words, you see that God not only adds at this moment fury to what He's doing. I'll do this with fury. And He points out there'd be cannibalism. It'd be a condition to be so bad that eat the flesh of their own children. If you'll turn again to 2 Kings 6, in connection to Samaria and other things, you'll find that this very thing happened. That's a terrible thing. People get so hungry to do this, but you see, it came about as a result of the disobedience to God Almighty. They brought it on themselves. And He pointed out, when He made this statement, I'll cast your corpses upon the corpses of your idols, it shows God's contempt for idolatry, and also pointed out to them that your gods cannot save you, your gods cannot do any good, these false gods you're trying to follow. And then He pointed out, I'll make your cities waste and your land desolate. It'd be such that even your enemies that dwell therein will be astonished at you. They can't believe what they're seeing. And then beginning in verse 34. He said, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. And through the verse 39, he points out what would take place. You remember back in chapter 25, God had told them that every seventh year, they were to let the land rest. They weren't to plant any seed. They weren't to gather in the harvest. The land was to rest. But they must have argued, like many would argue today, we need to work the seventh year. We need that income. And so they did not let the land rest in the seventh year. Materialism had set in. So God is saying to them at this point, what you wouldn't give me willingly, I'm now going to take. As long as the land lieth desolate and you be in the land of your enemies, the Sabbaths will not be kept. And so He pointed out to them that there'll be faintness in the land. You'll be eat up to the enemies, which means many of them would die and be destroyed in the land of their enemies. Now all this is coming about because of disobedience. But beginning in verse 40, God promises restoration. But there's some conditions. He said, if you'll confess your iniquity and the iniquity of your father, you admit you're guilty, you've committed sin, you'll admit that. Also, if you will be willing to accept the fact of the guilt, the punishment. Now that word accept, your punishment, is the same word that's used back in verse 33, the land enjoying her Sabbaths. And I looked up the meaning of that term, and it carries with the idea of accepting. The idea of enjoying. Now you think about why would they enjoy their punishment? Why would they accept in the sense that enjoyed? I think the idea simply is that when you realize what the purpose of it and what it's supposed to accomplish in your lives, then you should appreciate it and enjoy it and accept it. That's one of the conditions. And then also he said that another condition was that you humbled your uncircumcised hearts, which indicates there was pride and rebellion against God and refusal to do what God said. But then you said, as a result of that, if you'll do these things, I'll remember the covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Now, so far as I know, that's the only time in the Bible, I could be wrong, but if I've checked carefully, that's the only time in the Bible where this particular order is found. Most time it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here it's Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. I began to think about that and read several sources and looked at it. And it may be the reason because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The tribes descended from him, even though it goes back to Abraham. We know that to be true. And so he's emphasizing the covenant with Israel. So he says, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Not only that, but it also said, I'll remember the land. Now, mostly the land promise was conditional. I remember the land. And he goes on to point out the Sabbath that they'd enjoy and what would happen there. Now, briefly, we see the retribution and the punishment for the sins they committed. If they did not do certain things, then this would come upon them. But now I want you to look at what I consider some lessons from these verses. In the first place, we learn that we must hear and obey God's will. He says, but if you will not hearken unto me, that if you will not listen to me. So we must learn to listen to what God has to say. We must be willing to obey what God has to say. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet in the midst of thee. Of thy brethren like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. Then in verse 18, he says, I'll raise him up a prophet from the midst of thee, of their brethren like unto thee, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It shall come to pass, and whosoever not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I'll require it of him. Now here God is talking about a prophet he's going to raise up like Moses. He had put his words in the mouth of this prophet, and those that refused to listen to this prophet be cut off. Well, if we just had the Old Testament, we might wonder who that was. But when you come to Acts the 3rd chapter, where the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, he quotes this language and applies it to the Lord. That's the prophet that was talked about here. And he said you're to hear that prophet. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's recorded in Matthew 17 with Peter, James, and John, there appeared to Moses and Elijah. And Peter, probably not knowing what to say, suggested they build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord. And a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You no longer listen to the prophets, you no longer listen to Moses, but now you're to hear my Son. You listen to what he's got to say. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God who at sundry times in the divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by or through his Son. Then in the next few verses, he shows 6 ways in which Christ is greater than angels. Angels had a part in the giving of the law of Moses. Having shown that Christ is greater than angels, chapter 2 begins, therefore, we ought to give the earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. But the word spoken to angels is steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken to the Lord and was confirmed in them that heard him. We must hear and listen to what the Lord has to say. And my friends, it's more than just hearing the Word of God. When Jesus came to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, beginning of verse 24, he points out that some are like the wise man. They hear, they do, they're building on the rock. But some hear and do not obey and build their house on the sand. And in James 1, 22, beginning, James points out we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. He used an illustration. It's kind of like a person going before a mirror and looking in and seeing some dirt on their face, and they turn their way and go their merry way. It hasn't done them any good to look in the mirror. And in the same way, if we just hear the word of God and don't do it, it hasn't done us any good at all. We haven't obeyed it. Secondly, we learn that we must see that God does everything he can to keep us faithful in his service. Now, we don't always see it that way, but God does. For example, you'll recall in James 1, verses 1 and 2 and 3, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or divers trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, as James said, we ought to be happy because we have trials. No. But he's saying we ought to be happy that we have them because of what they can do for us. You can never know how strong your faith is until it's tried. I know it's easy to say, I know how strong my faith is, I know what I would do. And certainly we ought to resolve what we do when faced with certain situations, but we don't really know until we're faced with it. You remember one occasion the Lord said to the disciples, the time will come when all of you forsake me. And Peter said, Lord, everybody else may, but I'll die first. I think he meant that, don't you? But when he was faced with the situation, he did the very thing he said he wouldn't do. His faith wasn't as strong as he thought it was. So our trials help us to be. And furthermore, when we reach the point that we can be thankful for our trials and rejoice in them, we've reached a degree of maturity. In 2 Corinthians 12, when the Apostle Paul prayed that God remove the thorn in the flesh, and God finally told him, no, you're going to have to live with it. I'm not going to remove it. If you read the verses, you'll find that Paul was thankful. He got to the point he was able to rejoice in his trials and tribulations because it enabled God to show his power and work in his life and helped him be the kind of person he ought to be. And I dare say that those of you in this audience this evening that and look back on trials and tribulations you had that you thought this was the worst thing that ever happened to you, but you're thankful it happened because it's made you a more compassionate, understanding, better person. You remember in 1 Peter 1, Peter said in beginning in verse 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, if now for season you need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it were tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, God does everything he can to help us be the kind of people we ought to be. But then, my friends, the third problem was they had the same problem we have, and that is materialism. You see, they did not keep the seventh year, let the land rest. And God must have known that people have trouble with this because you recall in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 that God told them that when you get the land of Canaan and you have vineyards that you didn't plant and crops you didn't, fields that you didn't plant and didn't harvest, didn't sow the seed. He said, be careful lest you forget the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that's exactly what they did. And my friends, America today is probably enjoying one of the greatest periods of prosperity in the history of this nation. And yet we probably have sunk to one of the lowest moral levels in the history of this nation. Why? Because in the period, if someone has said it's hard to be faithful in an affluent society. Men forget God. They forget from which the blessings came. And so let God warn that. In Matthew 6, 19 and 20, Jesus said, lay not for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and dust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves in treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In Luke 12, in verse 14 beginning, Jesus talked about spiritual things, and a man came to him and said, Lord, speak to my brother that he divided the inheritance with me. Here the Lord's talking about spiritual things, and he's thinking about treasures of this earth. And the Lord spoke a parable and said, or told him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. We're not to love the world, nor the things of the world. And then, my friends, another lesson we learn is that sin always leaves consequences. For example, there will be lingering memories. In Psalms 51, David knew that God had forgiven him of the sin he had committed with Bathsheba. But David never forgot it. You recall that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 knew that he had persecuted the church and knew that God had forgiven him. But there were the lingering memories. Brother Gus Nichols told about an incident when he was living that happened in Jasper, Alabama a long time ago. In the congregation there, there was a young lady that became pregnant out of wedlock. She's a member of the church there. Her family was faithful members. He said after a period of time, the baby was born and was adopted by family. She made a public confession. And he said the church wept. They forgave her. They wanted to help her. They tried to help her. But as I noticed the weeks passed, she didn't seem to be the same. So one Sunday afternoon, he drove out to her house, and as he drove up the driveway, he drove between two giant oak trees and said, Mary was sitting on the front porch. He went up and he sat down and talked with her a while, and he said, Mary, you made a mistake. You did wrong. We've forgiven you. God's forgiven you. What's the problem? And she said, Brother Gus, you see that oak tree out there? He said, yes. He said, you see those stripes and scars on the side of it? He said, lightning struck that tree a few years ago. He said, no, you've forgiven me, but the scars are still there. I dare say that many people, maybe in this audience today, there may be something you did a long time ago. You don't worry about whether or not God's forgiven you. You know He has. But the scars are still there. Also, we need to recognize there's diminishing reputation. One may have a good reputation, respected by people, but you may make a mistake. God forgives you. People forgive you, but your reputation may never be the same again. And then there is the results of where somebody's been hurt. For example, here's a father and mother that now are faithful Christians. But when their children were small, they were not Christians. They didn't train them in the way of the Lord. Those children are not Christians. There's the results of sin that's still there. So I think there's several lessons we can learn from the book, the last verses that we're studying regarding committing sin and the consequences of it. The Lord's church is here today. God wants us to walk faithfully to do His will, to be pleasing in His sight. Be willing to admit our sins, confess our sins, ask God's forgiveness, and do God's will. And as a result, go home to live with God one day and enjoy the blessing of eternal life after a while. May God bless you. I hope this lesson has been helpful to you. May you be strong as a result of it.